listen to a deacon symposium this afternoon. We have Brother Richard Doctor and Brother Russ Martin. And Brother Richard will speak to us first, and he's chosen as his subject, practical horsemanship. Practical horsemanship. Brother Richard.
I'd like to turn to Job 39, verses 19 to 24. Hast thou given the horse his strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as the grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and shield. He swalloweth up the ground with fierceness and with rage. Neither believest he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith to the trumpets, Ha! Ha! And he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of captains and the shouting. Romanticized in art, literature, the horse has enchanted pharaohs, sheiks, kings, princes, counts, and heads of state. It is not an exaggeration to say that our companion, the horse, has done more to influence history than any other creature. There are 218 scripture citations directly dealing with the horse. To understand these texts, we need to understand one basic fact about the horse. The horse is a weapon of war. This may come as a surprise. Usually we think of horses pulling wagons or rounding up cattle, but these jobs have been given to horses since Bible times. In Scripture, the horse was a weapon. From at least Job's day until recent times, the horse has continued to be used for cavalry. The last tactical use of horse cavalry took place in Poland during the futile resistance to the Nazi invasion of 1939. Many in this room can still remember that dreadful period. Today, armies have replaced the horse with the tank. However, modern tank commanders still study the strategy of great cavalry commanders from the past. I'm bringing these points into focus because we might find it remarkable that the God of peace we read about in Romans 15:33 is the greatest horse lover in the universe. For a proof text, we need turn only to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 8. Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go towards the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. If we look back in the context, we can see that this is referring to the black horses mentioned a few verses earlier. So we ask, what could there possibly be in the disposition and action of black horses that has quieted the spirit of the Lord? It must be that these black horses represent the church itself. But why are the horses black? We find in the Songs of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, the answer to this. It's because the beloved is black, but comely. Moreover, she is likened to the horses of Pharaoh's chariots. Now today, a young man would probably not be well advised to give this compliment to his beloved. But this shows the esteem in which horses were held. Scripturally, justification is represented by whiteness. The church goes beyond justification. They get out into the sun, as the beloved did in verse 6. We read in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 6, I am black because of the sun. The other reason that black is chosen in Zechariah may be that black is the rarest of colors for the breed of horse that the Bible always refers to. Today we call this breed the Arabian horse. Genetically, black is a recessive color in Arabian horses. This fact, together with the belief that a black color was bad luck, has caused blackness to be almost bred out of these noble beasts. Surely, black Arabian horses are rare gems like the church. But to me, what's even more remarkable in Scripture is that the greatest horseman, or if you permit, the greatest tank commander, is the Prince of Peace. We turn to Revelation 19:11 and read these words. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. If we had any questions who this was, we see in verse 16. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Seeing then that the church is pictured by black horses, and that our Lord Jesus also rides a horse, we ask, what do horses picture in the Bible? Quite likely, most of us are saying, doctrine. And this is certainly true for many of the 218 scripture texts. Let's turn back to an unpleasant but more basic question for a moment. What is warfare? Perhaps images of the suffering, death, deprivation that accompany warfare crowd in upon us. Perhaps indignation at the falsehoods, at the greed, at the viciousness that engender warfare crowd upon us. But neither of these really defines warfare. Simply defined, warfare is in one group of men, through whatever means, including violence, makes a decision that it will impose its will on another group of men. Horses, man's greatest source of strength and movement in warfare, properly picture highly motivated people, people of iron will, people who live their doctrines, people who believe doctrines but do not put them into practice are not horses. These are the footmen of Jeremiah 12:5. You can look that up later. Our concern here is only with those people who are motivated and act on their doctrines. Let us consider horses. And the better I get to know them, more my admiration and affection for horses grows. Several points. First, horses have endurance. It's important to realize that there are two basic families of horses in the world. The Bible speaks exclusively about the family called hotbloods. Today, the purest breed of this family is called the Arabian horse. This is a marvelous creature. It's admired everywhere for its grace of form, its endurance, its intelligence, and its loyalty. Now, in Europe and in America, these have been crossbred with the sturdy Asiatic ponies called coldbloods. And this has given the horse, as we know it, greater strength and a more even-tempered disposition. The Argentine Pasifino may have the smoothest riding gait. The Dutch Warmblood may jump the highest. The Andalusian Lippinser may be able to perform more tricks. The Thoroughbred may run the faster race for short sprints. But when it comes to the 100-mile cross-country endurance race, those who finish first are still the purebred Arabian horses. And the lesson to us is to run the race with endurance, pressing towards the mark of the prize of the high calling we read about in Philippians 3:14. Second, horses have incredible loyalty. There's a famous Arabic legend, which is generally believed to be true, and it illustrates how exacting the Bedouins were, at least, in making their selection of horses. According to this story, a group of about 24 exhausted war mares had just returned from a long patrol and were turned loose near a drinking hole. As these horses galloped towards the water, there was a sudden attack, and so there was an assembly trumpet, at which point the horses were supposed to return. Five of these horses stopped, went against their nature, and returned to their master. And it's these five mares who are selected to become the founders of the five major subfamilies of Arabian horses we know today. The lesson for us is to be faithful in service, even at the sacrifice of our flesh. Third, horses are alert and watchful. Horses are not carnivores. They are herbivores. Herbivores are stalked, hunted down, and eaten by carnivores. Even without looking into the mouth of the horse to see that its teeth are not suited to devouring flesh, or looking at its digestive tract to see that it is not suited to digesting meat, a zoologist could tell that a horse was an herbivore on whom lions and wolves would prey. How could he do that? By its eyes. The eyes of beasts that constantly need to watch for enemies are set far apart and back on their heads. Hence, they have a greater broadness of vision. In fact, the horse is able to see about itself almost in a full circle. But they sacrifice something for this. There's only a very narrow band of forward vision where they can judge things properly in depth. So although they can see all around themselves, they can only properly judge in depth on this narrow band. The lesson for us to remember is the importance of our Lord's instructions in Matthew 6:22. Turn to that. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. We want to have the focus where we can properly judge the depth always before us, always focused on the Lord. Fourth, even a well-trained horse may be frightened at something unusual. To survive, the horse must be very cautious. As we read the description of the war horse in Job, we might think of horses as being fearless. Remember the words early on about being afraid as the grasshopper? Horse people call this being spooked. Perhaps we've had this experience. We're in a discussion with a brother and say something perfectly fine, but find that they are spooked by it. There's no danger that these concepts were out of harmony with the Lord's plan or the proper understanding of the scriptures, but they're spooked for the same reason horses spook at things. Concepts were unfamiliar and needed to be introduced gradually, more skillfully. The lesson for us to remember is that when we're seeing new and unusual experiences, we're going to be seeing them now. We're going to be seeing them for the rest of eternity. Let us measure each new experience and idea with caution, knowing that our Lord is watching over us, and not bolt away in terror when no real danger is present. Fifth, horses have a tremendous need for fellowship. Horses are happy with other horses in the herd. Indeed, many horses become desperately nervous and unruly if left out in the field by themselves. They have a social structure with their favorites and their non-favorites, and those who annoy them they try to kick at for no apparent provocation. But scriptures constantly admonish us to fellowship, and we find this many times in the New Testament, including John 1:7, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sins. But there's a problem. Horse people call this problem being herd bound. This is when the horse doesn't wish to serve his master, except when other horses are there. Now, let's think back to a case in the scriptures. We remember after our Lord's resurrection, Peter wanted to know what would become of John. We find only this terse reply in John 21, 20 through 24. Follow thou me. Let's just read that section over. John 21, verses 20 through 24. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loveth following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith to him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. The point is, there are times where the Lord will give us a calling. The Lord will want us to do something in his service that may require us not being with the herd. Sixth, horses can become barn sour. Now, this is a problem that results from an unnatural condition. Horses find themselves in an unnatural condition today called the barn. Horses love the barn. With no effort on their part, they are fed the richest of grain, they're watered, they're protected from the extremes of weather. So what's the problem? Well, the Bible doesn't use this term barn sour, but every horse owner knows about horses who have become barn sour. Barn sour horses, to their destruction, have been known to rush back into a burning barn and perish. The horse in its natural state is not in a barn. It feeds up to 18 hours per day in the wild and runs across the fields. We remember our Lord's words in Matthew 13:38. The field is the world. The lesson for us is that we need to be cautious, that in this arrangement called the ecclesia, the barn, we're fed, we're watered, we're secure. We don't want to become barn sour. That is, we may never wish to leave for duty in the fields when the Lord calls. Seventh, horses are quiet, waiting to hear their master's voice. The lesson for us, likewise, is that we should quietly listen for our master's voice. Eighth, horses are absolute experts at reading body language. Horses have a great desire to make their master happy, but some experts believe they never quite know what to do with us because we're always telling them we are unhappy. Now, if you want to know whether a horse is happy, you watch its ears. When the horse's ears are pointed forward, these are happy ears. When they're turned backward, these are sour ears. In horse language, our ears lying flat and backwards are sour ears, and we're always signaling them that we're unhappy, and they really try to go out of their way to make us happy. The lesson for us is not only to be attentive to our Lord's voice, but even to his slightest gesture. Ninth, horses cannot vomit. Now, Brother Richard, horses cannot vomit. Let me explain. Colic is a sometimes fatal condition that afflicts horses. And it's such a disadvantage that most zoologists have given up trying to explain why it might be any use at all to survival. But I believe this condition has been permitted in horses because it serves as a sign to the church. Normally, the horse, like any other animal, is very careful about what it takes in his food. On those occasions where it takes in something that's poison, the animal vomits out the poison to protect themselves. But horses are incapable of vomiting. Hence, they must suffer through the experience. I don't wish to focus on the suffering as though this is a punishment for taking in the bad food through poor judgment. It's not the point. The point is that the Christian, when he takes in some bad experience, cannot just vomit it out and forget it. Rather, each Christian must go through the experience, not as a punishment, but so that the experience becomes part of them and permits them to be faithful and compassionate high priests. Yes, we are careful with our food. However, our life's experience provides us with insight that we will always remember and use for the blessing of others. Contrast this with the scriptural language referring to the dog in 2 Peter 2:22. The lesson for us is that our failures, even when we are only feeling for God's love, have often been steps to a higher plane. Now, let's turn for these lessons on the horse and look further at how they are used in scripture symbology. Perhaps the issue of how horses picture doctrine is best clarified in my mind by looking back at the history of the church. We ask ourselves, did Christendom suffer from a lack of study? Yes. Did they suffer from the delusion of the priests? Yes. Did this make it so that when they approached the scriptures, they had so little comprehension? Yes. In fact, we can see Christendom's motivations as we consider one of the most important scriptural doctrines of the Middle Ages. And you probably won't know this doctrine when I tell it to you. The doctrine of the two swords. Now, if you search through the volumes of scripture studies, you'll not find either support or refutation of this doctrine. Pastor Russell passes over it in silence. But we read about this critical medieval doctrine in Luke 22, 36 through 38. And he said unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that which is written yet must be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough. Here our Lord recognized that his motive would be misunderstood, that he'd be numbered with transgressors, but Jesus wished to provide a demonstration that all his sacrifice was voluntary, that his disciples were fully capable of using force into protecting their master, and Peter proved that. However, our Lord's sacrifice was voluntary. The apostles were commanded not to use force because the kingdom they sought was not of this world. But during the Middle Ages, the two swords doctrine was at the focus of a debate between the church and the state over who should yield the two swords of authority. Authority in religion, authority over the state. Now, did the medieval churchmen approach the Bible in their reading of the gospel, find these words from the Lord, pass over their obvious sense to come up with this bizarre view? Of course not. In fact, they approached the scripture with a motivation. They were riding a horse. They needed to provide scriptural authority for the church to exercise secular and religious power. Was this a weak support text? Of course, it's pathetically weak. And yet, for the horse they were riding, for this motivation they had, it was the best they could do. So what's the point? Point is that motivation, the will to see the scriptures teach a certain doctrine, preceded their finding the so-called proof text. This should mean something to us in a practical sense. Brethren have a significant range of views. Sometimes their doctrinal positions are formulated based on well-meant but erroneous handling of the scripture, while our approach should always be with tenderest brotherly sympathy. This will not always work. Occasionally, we are faced with motivations similar to this doctrine of the two swords. In these cases, we shouldn't be surprised if our explanation does little or nothing to change the brother or sister's mind. They're riding their horses at a full gallop, and your comments will be a little more than a distracting stone in the path. Dear brethren, how can we daily live the doctrines of the Bible more fully? Will we be out in the fields? Will we be out in the sun until we are black, like those who comfort the Lord's Spirit when they go to the North Country? As you study over the 214 Bible texts on horses we could not cover, may the Lord richly bless your considerations.